Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30, and I remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word to all of his people in every age. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of the head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and wielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Last year, I remember posting the joyful news that we were pregnant on a forum where I do internet apologetics. And then, sadly, a little later on, I had to post the news that we weren't anymore. And in the midst of that, I remember getting an email from a fellow, an atheist, whom I had spoken to on a number of occasions. And he was always taking me to task and trying to break down the Christian faith. And he wrote and he said, "I'm sorry, but I have to ask." Isn't it amazing all the cruel things you can say by prefacing them with, "I'm sorry, but"? But he did. "I'm sorry, but I have to ask. Where is your God now? You are a Christian and a man of prayer. But apparently this God you believe in let you down." And I wrote him back and I said the following. I said, no, my God never let me down. You see, Jesus never said I wouldn't go through tribulation. In fact, he told me I would. But what he also told me was that he would always be with me in the midst of that tribulation, and that he would never forsake me, and that no matter what happened, his grace would be sufficient for me. David didn't say to God, "Thank you for keeping me out of the valley of the shadow of death" in Psalm 23. Neither did he write, "Thank you for eliminating all evil from my life." What David wrote was, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So you ask me where my God is now. I answer, he is with me yet. And he has told me that even those things that break my heart will be used for my good. I sent that off. And the truth is that even as I was writing it, I was thinking, he won't understand what I mean. He can't. How can I really explain to anybody what it is like? What it is like to walk with Christ in the middle of the fire? How can you explain to somebody who hasn't done that, to the unbeliever who really is all alone in the midst of every tribulation and who, as a result, just wants to be delivered from the fire? That's all he wants. Whereas the Christian serves a God who does something far greater. What does our God do? Brothers and sisters, he does not deliver you from the fire. He delivers his children in the midst of it. But you will never, ever know what it is like to be in that situation until you have experienced it. Never know what David and the saints were talking about when they wrote things like in Psalm 34:6, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Now, as you're listening, I can read those verses to you. I can even try to exegete them, to explain them to you. But those of you who are in the Lord know this, that only the redeemed of the Lord know what it is to taste and see the Lord's goodness, to know it, to have experienced it in trial, in tribulation, in temptation. And now as we have read these verses, we see that it was because these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had done exactly that, had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, because they were redeemed, that they were able to go through what they did. They were assured of the goodness of the Lord. They had experienced it. They were assured that His goodness and His faithfulness towards them would never end. And therefore, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to stand up before Nebuchadnezzar. They were willing to stand up before the mightiest man on earth, the leader of the world's greatest superpower, and tell him to his face, "We will not bow down to your image. We will not serve your gods. Not under any circumstances, even if it means you're going to throw us into this furnace." Matthew Henry says this regarding their faith. I think it's a wonderful summary. He says, "They trusted in him that he would stand by them in what they did, that he would either bring them out of the fiery furnace back to their place on earth, or lead them through the fiery furnace forward to their place in heaven. And in this confidence, they became fearless of the king's wrath and regardless of their own lives." They knew, brothers and sisters, in a way that the unbeliever cannot know, that they will always be conquerors in Christ, no matter what befalls them. And therefore, they were fearless in that particular circumstance. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, hearing their reply, is furious. He's been defied by these three men he elevated. And we're told in verse 19, it's an understatement, his face changed towards them. Now, that's a kind of a biblical poetic way of saying that he blew his stack at that point, in a way that kings rarely did. He went ballistic. In fact, he is so angry that he rashly orders, "Heat the furnace 7 times more than its normal operating temperature." And just so you can imagine what is going on, that furnace, and kids, I know it's difficult to imagine, the furnace was probably, it was a stone or clay dome-like or rectangular structure, very large. And it had a large opening at the bottom, kind of a semicircle, and they used to put wood or charcoal in there. And then it had, at the top, another round, circular opening. And what they used that opening for normally was they would put in iron ore or the materials used to make bronze. They would put the stuff that you used to make metal in there. And then there was a bellows on the other side that they would pump, and the air would be blasted in, and the furnace would get hotter and hotter. Now, those of you kids, how many of you have wood-burning fires or stoves or stuff like that in your home? Anybody? Are we the only ones? Okay. Well, you know how hot they can get. If you put, for instance, the poker, when I was a kid, I'd never do this. Now I'm not going to tell you I did that. If you were to put a piece of metal in the fire and you were to leave it there for a while in the middle of the coals, in the hottest part of your fire at home, it would get red hot. Right? And if you were to touch that piece of metal, it would burn you. But the thing is, this furnace was used to melt metal. And your fireplace at home, it can never get that hot. And they would put the bellows in, it would get hotter and hotter and hotter. And it would melt. You know, you could put something like this in there. It would melt pretty quickly and become liquid metal. Now, that was how hot it was when it was normally heated. It was so hot, it could melt something like this. But Nebuchadnezzar wants the temperature of this furniture heated to 7 times what they would normally heat it to melt metal. So it's incredibly hot. And at this point, the flames would have been shooting out of the top. And I'm sure that when he said to the guards, now carry them, the regular guards that is, carry these men over and put them in the furnace, they, you know, their eyes, they went absolutely pale. In fact, he had to command his bravest men. These are probably hand-picked members of his own bodyguard, the elite of his army. You take these men, you carry them to the top of the furnace, and you throw them into that opening. And so they do. But the heat is so intense. These flames are shooting out at this point that it actually devours the men who were there to drop them in. And they're killed. But of course, when they're killed, they let go of these men and they're bound, so they fall. They fall into the center of the furnace. They fall down bound and helpless. Now, the king was furious. He had positioned his seat in a position where he could look into the opening and see what was going on in the furnace. He was looking forward to seeing these men sizzle. He was looking forward to seeing them killed. He expects to see them totally consumed by the fire. But as he is looking in, what he sees makes him leap up. Because he doesn't see them devoured by the fire. He sees, rather, men walking around inside. And he does a quick count in his head. He says, wait a minute. We threw in three men. We threw in Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but I count four. And so he turns. Didn't we throw in three men bound? And they say, true, O king. Of course, his court is going to say, true, O king. What are they going to say? But he is looking now, and he sees that they are loose. And even more impossible than that, they are unharmed. They are walking about in the hottest place on earth. And they are completely unharmed. And now it is Nebuchadnezzar who is awestruck once again, because he sees not only are these men walking around in the fire, but there is one, as he describes him, like unto the Son of God with them. Now, I hope I don't need to tell you, particularly brothers and sisters, you know who it was who was walking around in the furnace with them, don't you? It was the same person who spoke to Moses from the heart of the burning bush. It was the same one who had promised his people 100 years before in Isaiah 43:1. In fact, go ahead and turn in your word there. These men would have known these words, would have cherished them, even as Nebuchadnezzar was preparing to throw them into the furnace. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And there that prophecy, although it has more of a figurative meaning normally, that prophecy was being literally fulfilled. They were walking through the flames without being scorched. And you see, brothers and sisters, they were doing that because the Lord had promised He would be with them. He would be with them. There is a reason why Jesus was able to say to Paul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Even though Paul had never met Jesus in the flesh. Why was it? Because Christ is always with his people. Throw them in a furnace, Christ is there with them. And that is what Nebuchadnezzar had done. He had thrown Christ's people into the furnace. And so who is walking about with them? The one who had said, I will be with you. Jesus is walking with his people. That promise has never failed, nor will it ever fail. And so Nebuchadnezzar's rage is gone. Now all he can do is wonder. He's amazed. He calls them out very respectfully, you'll notice. Come out. Could you come out? He goes there to help them. The only thing that is being burned up upon them are the very bonds that kept them. They aren't scorched. They don't even have the smell of a fire upon them. Normally, you can't even smoke a cigarette without having that fire clinging to you. Nothing. Nothing. The Lord does not want anybody to think that any harm has come to them. Not a single hair of their heads has been scorched. They've been entirely delivered by the Lord. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may have been furious before, but he's no fool. He knows he is dealing with a God who puts his own power to shame. This man who could command armies, as we said last week, this man who could command instantly and somebody else would be put to death. This man who reduced cities to rubble, yet he is nothing compared to a God who can deliver his people like this. And he admits it. He even admits that the idols that he worships are nothing compared to this God because they could not deliver. And yet he is still not a believer. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? He is still not a believer. He simply calls Jehovah Most High God. He is not yet willing. He has not yet been brought to the place where he is willing to confess only God. And you will find that in your lives. People who have been impacted by the power of God, people who have seen his work in other people's lives, and yet, okay, he's better than my idols, but I'm not giving him up. It seems crazy to us, but it happens. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is awestruck and probably a little fearful at this point. He's just messed with the servants of the Most High God. And so what does he do? He promotes these three again, and then he passes this edict. He declares that anyone who dares to speak against the God of these three men shall be destroyed with their entire family. And that is probably to ensure that this kind of thing doesn't happen again. He doesn't want the Chaldeans plotting against them again to bring charges based on religion, or anyone in the Babylonian government for that matter, who might be jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their elevation, to bring these charges so that they might be destroyed, because clearly Nebuchadnezzar does not want to offend so powerful a God. He is bright enough to think, I've gotten away with it once, but I don't want to encounter this powerful God yet again. So he passes this edict, and indeed, nobody messes with Daniel and his friends in the Babylonian government again. Funny thing is, when the Persians take over, we'll see almost exactly the same thing happen. Men who are jealous, attempting to use their faith against them. This too will backfire in the most stupendous way, but we're not there yet. If I can make three then final applications of this to us. The first one is the critical importance of not saying yes. Not saying yes. If these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar had said, "Bow down to my idol, or I'll throw you into the furnace." If they had said yes, think of what they would have given up in that manner. Think of what they would have foregone. They would have never walked with the Son of God in the midst of the furnace. These men, 600 years before the coming of the incarnate Christ, walked with him, knew him as their sustainer, knew him as the rock, the one who was there with them. They would never have had that privilege had they given up at that moment. All they would have had instead, what would they have had instead if they'd said yes to sin, yes to idolatry? They would have had a guilty conscience. Or worse, they would have had the same seared conscience as their idolatrous countrymen in exile, building up more and more and more. And so many Christians today sadly do the same thing. They say yes to the threats and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And not only do they wound themselves, they deprive themselves. And more than that, what do those Christians do? What are Christians who say yes to idolatry? What do? They damage their witness more than they could ever know. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't know what it was like to be in the midst of the furnace. As I was speaking to that unbeliever who had sent me that email, he could not know what it is like to walk with Christ in the midst of the furnace, could he? But what was Nebuchadnezzar able to do? He was able to sit down and watch as Christians walked with their God in the midst of the furnace. And was he impressed? You bet he was. He was devastated by that. It made an impression indelible upon him. Now, when unbelievers watch you, as I said, they cannot see, they can't know what it is to be with God in the furnace. They can't know what it is like to walk with Christ. But they can watch you. And they can see what it is like to be, even in the midst of tribulation, walking with your God. And what a witness you can be in those moments to your friends, to your co-workers, to your doctors, when you testify to the unfailing goodness of the Lord to you in the middle of the furnace. I know several nurses who were converted specifically because they ministered to patients who were terminally ill, but walking with the Lord. And they saw their contentment. They saw their peace. They saw that even in the midst of great pain, there was something that carried them through. They saw them walk with the Lord. And it made an indelible impression on them because they'd seen people dying who weren't walking with the Lord and knew that they were alone going into the darkness. And that moved them. It opened their eyes. The second thing I would put before you, the second application, is the great sustaining comfort of knowing that God is with you and that He is ordering all things, and I do mean all things, for your good. Now, at the General Assembly, you get a lot of opportunities because it is a meeting of all the pastors, the ruling and teaching elders of the church together. You get a lot of opportunities to talk with men in the ministry. And I had the opportunity to sit with one pastor at dinner who was contemplating leaving the ministry. This is a good man. He's a solid man. But over the past year, he has gone through a prolonged period of setbacks and just dark providences. He had a young man he was working with for many years. He called him a son in the faith. He was like a Timothy to him. And then overnight, he became a Demas. He had had, just a few days before, a conversation where the man said, "I know I'm going to hell. I don't care. I never want you to talk to me about Jesus Christ again." And he said, "All I could think is all I have done is put this man in a deeper and darker portion of hell. That's all I've done." And he was crushed. Well, brothers and sisters, I was able to talk to that man who seemed, he thought, that's the funny thing. When you are in these circumstances as a pastor, you tend to think you're all alone. No one has ever gone through this before. I was able to share with him that over the past 5 years of church planting, these have been the hardest years of my life. These have literally been the lowest lows and the highest highs I have ever experienced. There have been times where I have to tell you, I have been in the furnace. Times when I have been tempted to do the wrong thing because it was easy. Times when I've just wanted to give up and run away. Times when I've not even known what to do. But through that all, why am I talking to you still? Why am I preaching? Why haven't I run away? I'll tell you why. Because though I am no great, brilliant individual, I am no charismatic creature, I am no possessor of unbounded talent in any regard, I am not strong. I know what David knew. I know that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. No matter how low those lows have been, no matter how dark and deep those valleys have been, I have known that God has been with me. And I have seen even God, I know not as radically, I'm sure, as those of you who are in the military, but I have seen God even preserving my life. Simply because it was better for me to stay than to go. On my way down to Presbytery, I had the worst blowout of my entire life. My tire, literally in an instant, the entire sidewall separated, unzipped. And then the tire disintegrated in the moment I was on my rim. And yet the car stuck to the road. Didn't go to the left, didn't go swerving to the right. That was good because a truck was moving up on my right-hand side. I was able to pull off the road, onto the grass, change the tire, get a new one. Now, there was a time when I would have said, "Phew, that was lucky." But there is a time now when I know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I know that it was better for me to stay than to go at that moment, and therefore my life was preserved. I didn't swerve suddenly into the right lane. I didn't fishtail. I didn't flip. I didn't do any of those things. And there are other more incredible tales that I could tell you. Why did the Lord preserve me? I can only think that it's because I had something else to do, some more work to do in glorifying Him, something else to do in raising my children and husbanding my wife and shepherding all of you. And so it was better for me to stay. But the day will come when it will be best for me to go home. I don't know when that day will come. There will be a day, though, when the Lord will say, "Your work is over. It's time for me to call you home." But I don't fear, brothers and sisters. Do you know why I don't fear? Because I've also been taught by the Lord, and like I said, not because I'm a genius, only because I've experienced His goodness, I am able to say truthfully with Job, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I will know in that day that that too is best for me." And I know this absolutely because my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has told me it is better for a believer to be absent from the body, because then I am present with my Lord. What can men do to me? They can't rob me of my reward. They can't take away the reward of the presence. The worst that they can do is make my life here on earth miserable. But what is that compared to eternity? Nothing at all. Third and final. I'm always hesitant to do this, but I would not be a good physician of the soul if I was not also warning you. I would not be truly fulfilling my calling to be a dying man preaching to dying men. For those of you, therefore, who have heard this and who don't know what it is to know the sweetness of walking with the Lord in the furnace, who don't know what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good, who are not, if they look in their own hearts, really the redeemed of the Lord, I have to speak to you. I have to warn you. Please understand that you are living your life suspended by, and this was Jonathan Edwards' wonderful example, like a spider suspended over the cooking fire. You live your life suspended on this thin thread that is one heartbeat after another. And you know full well that someday that line of heartbeats will be interrupted. The thread will break. Now, Jesus said that when that thread breaks for the unbeliever, they are plunged into a fire that is not seven times hotter than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. It is a fire that is infinitely hotter and that burns for eternity. Nebuchadnezzar's furnace was terrifying, I'm sure. If you need to get the mightiest commandos in your army to carry men up to that furnace, it was terrifying. But yet, what is that furnace compared with hell? We don't hear preaching of hell anymore. It's unpopular. Even I feel this, okay, let's back away a little from that. But I know I shouldn't, because it's a reality. Just as real as an eternity in heaven is for God's people, an eternity of damnation in hell is for the unredeemed. So let me close with Matthew Henry's solemn description of the difference between Nebuchadnezzar's furnace and the furnace that is hellfire. He wrote this: "Let Nebuchadnezzar heat his furnace as hot as he can. A few minutes will finish the torment of those who are cast into it. But hellfire tortures and does not kill. The pain of damned sinners is more exquisite, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And those have no rest, no intermission, no cessation of their pains who have worshipped the beast in his image. Whereas their pain would soon be over, they were cast into this furnace for not worshipping the Babylonian beast in his image." Do you see the difference, brothers and sisters? Yes, God's people may be in tribulation for a moment. They may suffer terrible things, as the martyrs who were burned for their faith were. But it's over in a moment. And then it is nothing compared to the glory. They die, and in a moment they step through the veil, and the hand that grasps theirs says to them, "Well done, O good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And don't we all want to hear those words? If we have to pass through tribulation to get there, it will be worth it. Not for a moment will you say, "Wow, I really hated going through the river, passing through the fire, doing whatever it took." You won't even think of the journey that brought you there. Only what now is ahead of you, an eternity with Christ. And you will think it a small thing that he made you pass through that tribulation, not only because of where you are now, but because you will know, "Lord, you were with me every moment. You were with me. I was never alone. And I thank you and praise you for it." Now, if you do not know what it is to be the redeemed, I must tell you this. There is a terrible, terrible furnace awaiting. And yet, it is not too late. Your hearts are still beating. You can, in a moment, go from being under that terrible threat to looking forward to a wonderful eternity. All that is necessary is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would urge you to do that, all who hear my voice this day, that you would choose the Lord Jesus Christ to be your protector, your sustainer, your redeemer, and that you would turn aside forever from those idols who can do nothing for you. Let us pray. Gracious and most holy God, you are the one who brings us through the fire. You are the one who never leaves us, never forsakes us. You are with your people in the midst of the furnace. Oh, Lord, I know that in every assembly there is wheat and there is tares. And so this day I pray, oh, Lord, that you would, oh, Lord, do that amazing saving work, that you would bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would stop following idols, that they would stop flirting with damnation, and that they would, O Lord, embrace the salvation that is extended to them freely. We know, Lord, that they will only do that if you change their hearts. And so I pray you will. I pray you would change their wills forever, that you would put your Holy Spirit in their hearts, that you would regenerate them, and that you would bring them to saving faith. O Lord, hear our cry on behalf of those who are lost. And we do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.